Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
My name is Catherine, and I will be reading scriptures from Luke 3, 7 to 14. So John said to the cross and that came out to be baptized by him, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit that proves your repentance, and don't begin to see yourselves. We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So the crowds were asking him, "What then should we do?" John answered them, "The person who has two tunics must share with the person who has none, and the person who has food must do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He told them, "Collect no more than you are required to." Then some soldiers also asked him, "And as for us, what should we do?" He told them, "Take money from no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your pay." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Catherine. This is the Advent season, which means that we're not to Christmas yet. We're preparing for Christmas. Christmas is what happens on December 25th, and then starts a 12-day process of Christmas that we're not yet to, because this is the season where we are in what Advent really means, which is this arrival, this anticipation of a promise that is coming true. And this Advent journey, this path that we're on, starting last Sunday, I know a lot of us were traveling for Thanksgiving. The part that we shared, I will review in a moment, but what we shared last week needs to be listened to, or there's a foundation for this week, next week, and the following week that won't quite be strong enough to attain all of the pressure that you're going to feel spiritually in this teaching and in the ones to come. But you and I have a problem with seeing things clearly. I shared last week, there was a time just recently where I literally was running around the house looking for the keys to the Jeep, and they were in my left hand the whole time. Like, so not only do we have a seeing problem, sometimes we have a feeling problem, right? And so it's like we have, like, our brain, like, do we really trust what we see? And a lot of times what we see in other people says a lot more about what we should be seeing in ourselves. So when you look at somebody and you come up with a list of judgments or perceptions, which is a softer word, does it say more about that person or does it say more about you? And so in this Advent, in this waiting, you and I have been introduced to John 1 and John 2. John the Apostle, one of the gospel writers, the writers of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, a foundational teacher of Jesus Christ in the first century, one that actually was with Jesus, leaned up against Jesus, witnessed Jesus' miracles as a firsthand witness. We also have John 2, which we refer to as John the Baptist, who came as a witness to the light. He ran ahead like a town crier saying, "Hey, he's right there. He's right behind me. He's right behind me. He's right behind me. Pay attention." Right? And so we had these two characters we introduced last week. John 1, the apostle, Jesus is the light. John 2, John the baptizer was a witness to the light. And the preparation for Advent this year for us as a church is, do we recognize him or not? Like, there's the crowd that was also the audience to John 1 and John 2. We talked last week about that crowd was professionally trained and culturally conditioned to see the Messiah. Like, this wasn't a Jesus showing up to a group of people that had never heard or hoped in a Messiah. This was a group of people that for hundreds of years had prophets write down scrolls, had people that stood in front of them saying, this is what is coming. God has said the Messiah is going to come. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was said 400 years before Jesus ever arrived. And so these people had rituals and education, like their whole educational system from the child, from as soon as they could learn to read and write to the time they took on their crafts and their trades was solely immersed in their awareness of someday this Messiah is going to come and he's going to look like this. He's going to do this. Yet we find from John 1 and John 2 that they rejected that Jesus. And they did not see that Jesus because their own sight and their own expectations blocked them from seeing Jesus. Some of you are like, you could have said it that concisely last week and saved us 30 minutes, all right? I used this illustration a few years ago in a Covenant family meeting. And so there's a poet, David Foster Wallace, who was using this as a fable where you have this older fish swimming along and he comes across two younger fish and he says to the younger fish, morning boys, how's the water? And then the two boys swim a little ways away from the bigger fish and they look at him and say, what's water? You know, so fables have been a part of, I think, almost every human culture. They're these stories, they're simple stories that usually tell us something in the culture that is hard to see. It's usually something that is true, but yet is told in a fun, playful way. Like stories, like for us, like there's a frog, but he's actually a prince. There's a seemingly lovely stepmother who turns out to be a witch. There's a wardrobe that turns out to be a pathway to an amazing world with Tumnus and all this other characters in it. I don't believe that there's been society that hasn't sat down with one another, looked at each other, and told stories to help them understand what's happening. So the story of the fish from Foster Wallace is this most obvious, sometimes the most obvious and important realities are often the ones that are the hardest to see and talk about. So I want to say that to you right now because we're getting ready to have one of those moments. There's going to be some time in this today where you're going to be okay, and you're going to feel it next week too. And I want to try to help us get through some things because I think if you and I were asked, so how's the water, boys? I think you and I would swim away from somebody and say, well, what's the water? Because I think there's some obvious realities around us right now that we just don't know that we're living in. And I feel a heaviness in my spirit as we move towards this Christmas in Advent on our journey towards Christmas to say, let me define what I really do feel like is what we're swimming in. Because I think we're all swimming in this. So this passage is from John number 2, the baptizer, or the Baptist, as most of us have come to know him. John's mission was to shine the light of this incarnate, this God, this Emmanuel with us, this Jewish Messiah, this Savior of the world, the Creator that has come now disguised as this little common boy that is now in the middle of all of his creation. And like any good artist, whether it's Van Gogh or Monet, I believe that John, the number one, the apostle, is writing what John the baptizer is doing and saying with masterful art by saying, listen, all of you know about these colors and these images and these things, but I want to put it all out on a fresh canvas for you because you think you can see, but I want you to pause. I want you to look at this more intently because there's so much more in this art then you're actually gleaning from it. And so John the Baptist has this audience that's captivated by his art. Now, his art was mostly verbal in one-act plays. We don't have time to get into all of that today. But what we find is that John is saying that there are some things that are hidden in front of you in plain sight, But there's an adjustment to your vision that will allow you to see clearly. John's words, as Catherine read them to us, "You brood of vipers, the axe is at the root." Merry Christmas. John is speaking very critically. And a lot of pastors love to come to passages like this to give them permission to speak this critically. But I want you to know that I don't believe that these words are quite as harsh to the first century audience as you and I think they are harsh. And let me explain to you why. Because John is speaking, in my opinion, in the opinion of many other theologians, that this is a prophetic tradition that you can read about over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Obviously, the one person that John number two is accused of being is Elijah. Now, Elijah said some really big, bold, crazy things in the Old Testament. So there's a tradition in the Hebrew audience, especially this crowd that has gathered around John at this river. And he is saying to them, "You brood of vipers, the axe is at the root." And they are not taking it offensively, because what are they in the process of doing? Repenting. The posture of this crowd is a baptism of repentance. They are coming to John by getting into the water, and they're responding to this message not with, "I can't believe you just said that to me," but they were in some ways being communicated with in such a powerful way that they were like, I hear it. I get it. Like, I want in. And so as these groups are coming to him, he's talking to people who have come to him in repentance. And the people are being receptive to what he's saying. Now, we could probably do a Sunday on just receptivity, because I don't know even if you and I, many times when we come into an environment like this, that we hear with receptivity, because I think there's some cultural norms around church that kind of hinder us. Now, many of you will go to a conference, and you'll come back from a conference and be like, "Wow, that was amazing," because what's the difference? Oh, you went somewhere with receptivity. But here, I have my ears turned off, or there's something that's keeping me from connecting, all right? And so, but that's not in my notes. So that's why you'll see that they don't respond defensively, but they are now responding inquisitively. Look at this. "What should we do?" the crowd asks. "What should we do?" And it's not only the crowd. There's waves of people coming to him that are in different occupations. And all these different occupations are coming to this message of repentance, and the axe is at the tree, and they're coming to him, and the response is, "What do we do?" Now, this phrase translated in English, "What do we do?" is only found in three places in the New Testament, and Luke writes all three of them. All three of them are found in this passage in Luke 3, and then in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The people's response to this outpouring, their response is, "What do we do?" And then in Acts 16, Paul and Silas's prayer and their release from the jailers, the phrase is, "What do we do?" to the jailer. Every time it comes from the mouth of somebody in Luke's writings who's perceiving God in a new way, and they're asking how to walk out repentance in their day-to-day life after this extraordinary encounter with Jesus Christ. So John 2 is a messenger who was sent to help people recognize that God is in the land and among them, but he's disguised as this peasant. He's disguised as a refugee child. He's disguised right now in this context as a young man. And at this question, he offers this instruction. Listen to what he says to the people who have responded to a call to repentance, that have said, "What then do we do?" To the plentiful, simplicity and generosity. To the tax collector, generosity. To the soldiers, justice and contentment. So the question is, if he is who he says he is and I'm repenting, how do I see him? And he gives practical steps for them. So for the sake of this Advent season, We are on this journey to Christmas together. We're going to need to focus over the next two Sundays. We're going to spend time on some justice issues next year, but right now we're going to focus specifically this week on simplicity and next week on generosity. These are two ingredients that I believe are going to open our eyes to recognize God in my life and in your life today. This isn't for you to do for eternity. This will help you in your faith today. It's going to open your ears to the language of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the language of the Holy Spirit is a whisper? And the whisper, for whatever reason, we could want it to be different. There was one time in the Old Testament where God opened up the clouds, spoke to all of Israel at one time. They thought they were going to die. They went to Moses and said, don't ever have him do that again. And he hasn't, to our request. And so he knows that he has to approach us with a voice that we can take. Because if he shows himself to us fully, we are going to be undone. All right? So that's the posture of this. Simplicity and generosity are going to be two key ingredients. So last week, one more review for last week. We focused on two things that hinder our sight. I don't know if you remember them, but they're things that happen to us or in us. And the first is pain and grief. That's why we're set aside December 19th for the Long Winter's Night gathering. We need to spend more time talking about the pain and the grief and where Jesus meets us on this in our lives in the midst of us still feeling the pain and the grief. The second thing we talked about that hinders us from seeing Jesus is that we don't lay our crown down. Like, we are like, okay, we're okay with baby Jesus, but King Jesus, not so much. Like, the baby was the king. That's why Herod wanted him dead. Because a king in a kingdom can only be followed. There can't be two kings. And in our life, there's only one master and one Lord. I can't be my own master and my own Lord. The days that I am my own master and my own Lord, woe to my family. Right? A little softer. All right? So the two practices, simplicity and generosity, they are like, have you ever been to an eye exam when you sit down at the machine and they bring this thing up to your face and put it on your nose after they sanitize the little nose hole? They put it over your face and then they flick something on the side that changes lenses over the right eye, and they flick something that changes, like, you figure in modern day technology they'd have a better way of doing it, but they still, it's like the old ticker at the train station, like they're just ticking this thing in front of you. And so the right eye ticker is simplicity and the left eye ticker is generosity. And so we're going to talk about how those lenses help us see Jesus today. So simplicity lens, right eye, here we go. So most profoundly, John the Baptist is saying what I believe the Bible is redundantly saying from the very beginning. Redundantly throughout all of the text, there are several tones, several voices that stay consistent throughout the entire narrative of Scripture. And one of those phrases is pay attention. Genesis, pay attention. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, pay attention. The Kings, pay attention. The Psalms, pay attention. God's in the hills. God's in the valley. Pay attention, Ecclesiastes. Pay attention, Lamentations. Pay attention to the prophets. Repentance, forget it. Pay attention. Like, it's pay attention. It's pay attention. John the Baptist shows up. Pay attention. It's here now. Pay attention. It's here now. It's happening right now. I've come to baptize you with water, but the one that's right here on the other side of the bank is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The one is actually here now, was before us, and he was before your ancestors, and he goes all the way back to creation. He was before everything else. This one has been everything in all things. This is who is now hidden in plain sight. Pay attention, or you will miss him. And the few that actually did perceive, like you can read in Matthew and Luke's opening letters, there were a few people that even as baby Jesus, people perceived him to be the true king. But there's only a few of them. Some rural shepherds on an assignment on a hillside, they knew exactly who was born. Listen to the angels sing over them. There was an elderly man and an elderly woman on the eighth day at the temple named Simeon and Anna, that came up to Mary and Joseph separate occasions and rejoiced and praised God because they saw the Messiah in the king baby. And then a few magi perceived something in the sky, and they knew that it was the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, and went on an epic journey to come find him. So there was a nation that had spent their entire lives preparing, but only a few saw from day one. Well-timed. And there's this thing I want you to see in all these people. The shepherds, Simeon and Anna, and the Magi. They weren't super spiritual people. They hadn't been to seminary. They didn't know everything. They just were paying attention. And that's what I want to say to you. I don't care what economic class you're in, how much education you've had. I don't care what this life has done to you, for you, with you, to you, whatever. We can see God if we pay attention. And so with paying attention, John is saying, as the older fish, morning, family, how's the water? And our response is, well, what is the water that we're swimming in? What should we do? To those of us that don't want to miss this moment, look at John the Baptist's response. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anybody who has food, do the same. Wait a minute. So, Ellis, you're telling me that the act that will help me see Jesus is to give away my stuff and to give away my food. I'm not saying it, John the Baptist did. So I find this fascinating for people awaiting Advent. Like, listen, this is first century Jewish people. They were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. They thought in an act of repentance that John the Baptist was leading them to it. And they're like, okay, if he's coming, how do we prepare to greet him? By the way, he was literally probably hundreds of yards away. They're getting ready to see him clearly. And he's like, let me tell you what's keeping you from seeing him clearly. You have too much clothes in your closet and you have too much food in your fridge. That just blows my mind on how practical and straightforward John the Baptist was. He's talking about simplicity. That's what readies our eyes to see him is simplicity. So what is the water? The most obvious and important realities are often the most difficult and the hardest to talk about. So let's move from Luke chapter 3 up to Luke chapter 18, because there's a thread for this thought all throughout the New Testament. I don't want you to say, Ellis has just gone to one passage and gone nuts. Like, this is a thread that you could pull that will unwind several layers throughout the gospel, throughout Acts, and through the early writings. We'll even see it in the book of Ephesians when we get back to it on the first Sunday in January. Let me start in verse 18 of Luke 18. One religious leader asked Jesus the question, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now let me just stop there for a minute, because what he is not saying to Jesus is, how do I get to heaven? When this question is asked in the biblical context, this question is to say, how do I experience the life that is truly life? How do I experience the life that is worth living for all of eternity? How do I get that life now is what this man is saying to Jesus. It is a quantity and quality of life question, not an eternal security question. It is a question to a religious man who has been seeking God for his entire life. And in the seeking of God, he has come to a rabbi that is kind of known as a renegade rabbi by this point. Like, he's saying things and doing things and displaying things. And so this religious leader that I believe that is functioning in his faith is coming to Jesus because he's saying to Jesus, I've been doing what I've been taught and I'm still left longing. Because look at what Jesus actually says to him, this rabbi. He says, Jesus comes to him and starts quoting the law, and he starts quoting the commandments, and he says to him, don't commit adultery. You should not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And so what is Jesus saying to this man? The 10 what? But yet, because we're not Jewish, this passage isn't about what Jesus is saying. It's about what Jesus didn't say. Because how many commandments were there? 6? 10. What 4 did Jesus leave out? So for most historians and people that study the scriptures, they generally categorize the Ten Commandments into 2 sections. A section that's focused on God with all your heart, and a focus with how is that then expressed to my neighbors. And so Jesus is saying to this man, you are fulfilling the ones that apply to your friends, but who's got your heart? Who has your heart? Because you, in the midst of this, shall have no other God, shall have no idols. You're not to misuse the name of the Lord, and you're to remember the Sabbath. This religious man would have known what Jesus did not say. We struggle because that's not culturally how we teach. This would have been a common teaching practice. So we have here in this second part, Jesus is showing them that you're keeping all the rules, but your heart is divided. You are doing all the right activity, but your heart and your motivation and your love is not present with me. So what is dividing this man's heart? What is the other God competing for this man's attention? He was lacking one thing, Jesus says, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. So Jesus is speaking in the present tense and not the future tense, and he's talking to him about an eternal quality of life today that you will want to keep living forever. And Jesus says, my kingdom is in your midst, and here's how you recognize it. It's marked by justice, peace, love, hope, generosity, forgiveness, shalom. There's an environment in the kingdom that's breaking through into ordinary lives. And if you're radical enough to trade in everything you have, you can be a part of it. So the man walked away, rejected the invitation. Why? When he heard it, he became very sad, the scripture says, because it says he was very wealthy in some translations. But a more accurate translation of this, listen, church, is he had many possessions. So Jesus said aloud, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Now, again, this isn't heaven. This is earth. God breaking in here now. How hard is it for those who have many possessions to experience the life that is truly life? So the statement is sharp, it's direct, and it raises 3 questions. Why, who, and what? So let me start with why. Why is it hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus was just as clear about this point, so let's jump to Mark chapter 4. We're going to go to another gospel. This is another parable. This is another fable, a story to talk about the water that we're swimming in. And this is a simple fable, and many of you have heard it, so I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but this is a story about 4 soil types. And in these 4 soil types, I want to jump straight to the third soil. The third soil is others like seed among thorns, hear the word, but the deceitfulness and the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for those things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. The worries of this life. The deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke it out. They suffocate the life that I'm trying to plant in you, is what Jesus is saying. In other words, lots of stuff can distract you from seeing Jesus. Would you guys agree? Would you agree with Jesus' assessment of the human condition that having lots of things and wanting lots of things and wanting some things more than other things, but you're always wanting more things, and so certain times in your life, you are just overwhelmed by your desires to want more things? Jesus makes a very direct connection between the eternal quality of life and material possessions. So, church family, are we living in the third soil? It's a great question for us as a church. It's not just Gallery Church, but the American church. And yes, we give more money to NGOs and nonprofits around the world than any other nation, but do we realize the water that we're swimming in? Do we realize how much we actually have. Let me jump to Matthew 6. Again, Jesus is speaking. No one can serve two masters. If you try, you will hate the one and love the other and be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. But this isn't what Jesus is saying. So listen to me. He is not saying he wants everybody to live in abject poverty. Jesus is saying that it's in my kingdom that you should want everything. And unchecked consumption is playing with fire. When you and I only are driven by what we want, we're playing with fire. Look at who followed Jesus. He asked a poor fisherman. He asked a well-off tax collector. He actually had Michelin star dinners with priests and religious leaders and rulers in the present day. He sat on the floor and ate crumbs with peasants. The community bearing his name were Jews, Greeks, Romans, men, women, slaves, free, rich, and poor. So Jesus isn't anti-wealth, church. I want you to hear me. So if you're feeling like this is a message about you having too much stuff, this is not about wealth. It is about the competition for your heart. Who has your heart? What is competing with your undivided devotion to Jesus Christ? What is blurring your vision and blinding your eyes to see the God in your midst? What is numbing your sensitivity to radically obeying the whisper voice that you're hearing in your ear? What is the thing or the things that you are trying to drag with you into the kingdom of God, but you can't get it through the eye of the needle? Freely give away anything and everything, competing with your undivided devotion for Jesus. So the crowd says, what should we do then? That's the question John the Baptist was asked. Clean out your closet, clothe the naked and the needy, and clean your pantry and share your bread. With the hungry and the struggling, share your plenty, John says. Simplicity. And later on in Luke 14, those of you that can jump through scriptures really fast, you can find that he told his disciples again, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not ask everyone to give up all their possessions. He was unapologetically saying, you need to be free from them so that you can have an undivided heart towards me. How hard it is for the rich. So with that, then the who are the rich? Let me just blitz the rich question for you. If your income is over $25,000 a year, you are wealthier than 90% of the world. If you make over $50,000 a year, you're the wealthiest 1%. If 91% of the global population does not own a car, nearly half of the world lacks basic sanitation. 2 billion, that's one in every four people, does not have clean drinking water. Nearly a billion people go to bed hungry every night. 25,000 die from hunger daily, and 10,000 of those are children. Just under 1 billion people don't have electricity. Less than half of the world doesn't own a computer. Less than 7% of the world has a college education. And 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. I have a bike, a car, and a ride-sharing app on my phone. I have a home where everyone has a bed and there's AC in the summer and heat in the winter. I have lights in every room. I have a TV with multiple streaming services in multiple rooms. I have a speaker that plays music from my phone. I usually put daily shampoo and on my hair and soap on my body. I got a tap pouring unlimited, relatively clean drinking water into my house. I do have a purifier on my fridge. I've never woken up to a parched throat in the middle of the night not being able to quench my thirst. Much less have I ever had to walk to a well to collect the water that I needed for the day. I've got a fridge full of food, and today I am going to choose to eat, and I am going to choose to eat based upon my preferences. I have an iPhone, an iPad, and a computer. I have a college education. And on Monday morning, on my day off, I'm going to buy a $4 cup of coffee that would get most of the world to Friday. On top of everything else, I have friends, families around me that if I really came down to it, would never let me spend the night cold. Having read the scriptures and knowing the statistics, I have come to this one great conclusion this week. I am the rich young ruler. I am the plentiful one. And John is saying to me your closet's too full, your refrigerator's too full. And am I going to swim by him and say to somebody in my family, what's water? This is the water. I miss Tim Keller. Like, Tim Keller was a pastor to pastors like myself. His passing, I still am grieving in some level, but I'm thankful for how many things of his were written and recorded for us today. And there was a pastor's meeting he had after his announcement of cancer and had his fight against cancer. And in the midst of that pastor's meeting, he said, you know, you can dream up pretty much any scenario you want, and somebody has shared with me in a moment of vulnerability and confession to me pretty much everything. But interestingly enough, in all of my years in serving New York City, there's one confession in ministry that I've never heard. Pastor, I'm greedy. And here's a man in the heart of Manhattan, in the global epicenter of American finance, this upper elite class of people, one of the wealthiest places on the planet, and he never heard anybody in the thousands of people that came through his doors, I struggle with greed. I struggle with an abundance of things, and I still want more. This is the water that we are in, church family. This is the water we're swimming in. This is the water. So why can't we see this? How can we be swimming in an ocean completely unaware? Because here's the thing. Consumerism is our default setting. Can I tell you guys this? Listen, like anytime your computer goes funny, when you call the IT guy, what does he tell you to do? Reboot or unplug it, plug it back in. Like that might not be the wisest thing to do, but it's worked for me. But what does it do? It resets the computer to its default settings. And when you reset you to your default settings, we are consumers. Because in the modern world, most of us, with very few exceptions, ever challenge the norms that we're thinking in. We don't think, why do I think this way? We don't think, why am I acting this way? Why do I want these things? Consumerism is our default setting, and that means that it's constant. It's like an addiction, and it's something that is constantly pursuing us, and we're pursuing ourselves through it, and it's driven by the mindset of scarcity. It's like this idea that there's just not enough out there, and I've got to go get mine. It's driven by the fact that I just have to have more. And many times, it's not about the items we have. It's about, I don't feel good enough myself. And so if I just go get this thing, I'll be better myself. And so it is about consuming goods that will spoil tomorrow. Or you'll buy this for a child and they'll play with it today, but then they don't play with it again. And you wasted $300. But what happens is fear gets massaged into us, so we buy more, and then we're not happy when we've done that. And so we get addicted to things. If I get a new outfit, if I move to a new apartment, let me go on another vacation, if I find a perfect pair of boots for this winter, if I get a new car, maybe if I have a house outside of the city or in another place, if I get a new bottle for my cabinet, or if I feel a sense of like, let me just go get something that's going to make me feel better about myself. Consumerism is fast food, and it only masks your problem. It's a quick fix that doesn't change anything. That's why it's referred to as retail therapy. Like, we've made a joke of it now because it's so much a part of our culture. Oh, the only thing that makes me feel better is if I go shopping. Let me go buy something that I really don't need to satisfy me, when actually the only thing that's going to satisfy what I'm feeling right now is Jesus. Because it's not about me getting more stuff. It's actually about me realigning myself more with him. It doesn't fill us, this life, the way that it should. It's like pulling a rug over it. Consumerism is our default setting. In John number 2, the Baptist is saying, this is what blurs your vision of God. This is the water we're swimming in. Here's just a few more facts. The American home has increased in size by 40% in the last 50 years. The average American man or woman today has 103 items in their closet. In 1930, 9. 4% of the world's children live in America, but we consume 30% of the world's toys. The average American spends $1,800 a year on clothing while throwing away 70 pounds of clothing. Americans spend over $4.5 billion annually on non-essential goods, meaning meaningless stuff that we don't need. Let me show you a picture. When Mahatma Gandhi died, this is all he possessed at the time of his death. Now, here's a man that led India to freedom from British rule. Like, here's a man that, like, a world figure. And at the time of his death, this is all he had. And this is what he actually said to the Christian church. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Christians are so unlike Christ. Any more obvious similarity between Jesus and us in this habit is just this constant desire to consume. Now, let me come back to this. It's very important you hear me say this. This is not about poverty. This is about stewardship. This is not about poverty. This is about stewardship. Both poverty and wealth are only about the mere possession of goods. Stewardship is about the use of all we possess. Money is not the root of evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Greed, the attachment to stuff, I gotta have more. All we want is allowed. If that takes up residence in our heart, it affects both the rich and the poor. It's not about poverty. People that have much can have greed, and people that have little can have greed. Scripture does not teach that Jesus came to say there's only one class of people. What Scripture teaches is that God is for the disadvantaged, that God cast down the wealthy and the powerful for only two reasons in Scripture. There's only two reasons why the wealthy were ever taken down by God in the Scriptures the way that I've read them. When they become wealthy by oppressing the poor, and when they fail to share their plenty with the needy. Do you realize that was the number one reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Not for their sexual behavior, but because they neglected the needy at their door, and they were teaching other cities to do the same. This is about stewardship. I have, as God's resource, and he's entrusted me with this stuff. It's his. I steward it. It's his. My purpose is to steward what he's given me. And the question is does stuff, the stuff I have, the stuff that I desire, does it compete with my devotion for God? Does what I have compete for my devotion for God? Do I have more than I need? If the answer to that question is yes, then who can I share it with? What's gotten in the way of me sharing? See, if we're going to follow Jesus in this environment of ours, we've got to start taking Jesus seriously when it comes to our stuff. How do I have the life that is truly life? The rich young ruler said. Then casually check your consumption. Like, not casually, like seriously, check your consumption. There's true life there. Jesus voluntarily surrendered everything. You can read it in Philippians 2. He surrendered his privilege. He surrendered his comfort. And mostly for others, always. And when he was given opportunity, he continually showed gratitude. He just kept spending himself on others. One of the most overlooked practices in Jesus' life is simplicity. So the answer now is what? What then do we do with the why and the who? This is what John says to the crowd. Take the extra shirt out of your closet, drop it over the shoulder of somebody shivering. Take the bread out of your pantry and give it to somebody that's hungry. What does this require? A willingness to simplify and relationship. Do you know people in need? Some of you don't, because you've isolated yourself from people in need. We're meant to be a people in relationship with others. So don't just migrate to the people that have what you want or in the same class that you are in. We need to be show the family of God, the love of God, to where everybody is included in that. So John the Baptist is saying that is what will open your eyes to Jesus when you willingly simplify and you are in relationship with people. That's how you're ready to meet the Messiah. That will get you ready. John number 2, the Baptist says, give is a way of preparation for God. So I want to define simplicity just for a moment. Richard Foster says this: simplicity is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. Its simplicity is an inward reality that results. So Jesus saw the rich young ruler, and he did, and he had this overabundance of possessions. But that was his outward lifestyle. Jesus did not comment on his outward lifestyle. He only critiqued his possessions. So Jesus is looking at him, and he's getting to the root. He says, get rid of anything and everything that is competing with your devotion to me. In Luke chapter 12, he says, seek first the kingdom and all these things, and it'll be given to you as well. That is an inward reality of your life. But in Luke's gospel record on the Sermon on the Mount, he immediately follows up that with, don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give so that you'll have a purse for yourself that will never wear out and a treasure in heaven that will never fail. No thief comes in the night or no moth will destroy it. Simplicity of material possessions and the readiness to share all of that is this lifestyle that we should be striving for. Simplicity as a spiritual practice means this, intentionally rearranging your lives around what's common to Jesus, not what's common in our culture. It helps us look at the things that we have and the value that they've had on our lives. It's freeing us to love wildly, to give freely, and ultimately we're going to find that there's an abundance in our simplicity. It's a secret weapon. We've been given the answer. How many of us are maxed out on anxiety and worry and busyness and exhaustion and burnout? And a lot of it has to do with financial stress and debt. Simplicity for the plentiful is the way in which you and I can find our way as a counterculture to the water that we're swimming in. The first century church, all the way to the fourth century, used the word called frugality. And the frugality was the word that they used for choice because it talks about fruitfulness. So you live on less so that you can have a more fruitful life. And that's why John is talking about this simple way of producing fruit that keeps with repentance. So it's giving away so that you have less so that you can be more fruitful. We need to change our thinking and realize that the culture is saying we must go this way. Simplicity is an evidence that we've chosen another way. There's a young woman that was written about in the fourth century. Her name is Melania the Younger in Rome. It says that she said this, let us quickly lay aside our goods that we may gain Christ. And then she goes on, her biographer says this about she and her husband. They clearly recognized it was impossible for them to offer pure worship to God unless they made themselves enemy of the confusions of the secular life. St. Francis came in to lead the church at a time when the world was switching to an economic power, where it was you no longer traded a bowl of soup for a bag of carrots. You started to have wealth and you could buy things and attain things without giving things away. And so this idea came to him, and he was the first one to make simplicity a vow in the church that they were going to choose a simple life so they wouldn't lose Jesus. So materialism over abundance, I do believe, threatens the church today. So finally, let me just say this. I think it is time that we realize that the bride of Christ in the West, specifically, has had a mistress, and her name is materialism. And we are the offspring. So we live in a church that has been sleeping with the American dream. And because of that, we look like Christ and we look like the mistress. We bear the resemblance of both in everything that we do. And the only way we're going to get through it is if we see, and the same thing that happened in John the Baptist's day, and the way to get to repentance was, let's start to deal with the way the culture is saying, hold on, hold on, hold on. Let's start saying, let's give away, give away, give away so that we can live in abundance. So, of course, I know that a pastor talking to you about this is tragic, especially with all the ways pastors have abused the church. And so with this, I just want to remind you of what Jesus says as I close in Mark 10, verse 21, that he adds to the story of the rich young ruler that Luke leaves out, but it says that Jesus looked at this man and loved him. This is not a rebuke. Jesus is not rebuking the rich young ruler. Jesus is extending to him an invitation. And the invitation is to follow him. But if he's going to follow him, there needs to be some things that this rich young ruler needs to understand that's going to keep him from following him. So anyone who's ever counted the cost of discipleship to Jesus and found it high is someone who accurately counted the cost. I want you to hear me when I say this. Most churches tell you, pray to Jesus so your sins can be forgiven so you can live forever. But they never teach you to count the cost of what it really looks like to follow Jesus, because there is a huge cost associated with it. And so our whole life needs to be about us seeing Jesus more clearly. And I love just a few verses down from this passage, we get introduced to another young ruler named Zacchaeus. Totally different interaction with Jesus than the rich young ruler. This one repents, gives half of what he has away to the poor, people that he's wronged, he's paid back four times. Like, his response to it is juxtaposed against the rich young ruler that walked away because he wanted to be all in with Jesus and he knew that these things were going to keep him there. But Jesus loved them both. He didn't love Zacchaeus and not the rich young ruler. He loved them both. Both received an invitation, but only Zacchaeus was the one that accepted it. And if you talk to Ginger after this service is over, you'll find that as I've been preparing and writing this teaching for this weekend, I've come up out of my office with great conviction several times. Like, she can just see it over me, like, are you okay? And I'm like, no, I'm not okay. Like, this is wrecking me. Like, this is convicting me, and I don't generally feel this way. And so as I move forward, this is what I think are some practical steps for me. I'm going to be open to you about what I'm doing, and then who knows what that's going to inspire you to do. So first, this is what I'm going to do as a result of me studying for this sermon. I'm going to go through my closet, and I'm going to give a whole bunch of stuff away. Second, I'm going to start limiting my screen time. I am not satisfied with my home on many occasions because I watch too much HGTV. I am unfollowing certain retailers on social media because they know I like their stuff and they tell me about it 15 times a day. And they have something I don't have and they want me to buy it at a 20% discount if I buy it right now. I don't need it. So I'm going to limit whom I'm following on social media. And this is the third thing I'm going to do. And I'm not sure when this is going to start. I need to work this out with Ginger. But the third thing I'm going to do is I'm going to establish a period of time this next year where the only thing I'm going to buy is food and drink. And I'm not talking like for a day. I mean, I'm talking months. You go into my house, many of you will be in my house later, I don't need anything. But I am full of wants. Can I get an amen to any of you? Like, are we not full of wants? I've got a list of wants. Santa doesn't want my Christmas list. Santa will work all year to fill my Christmas list. But this is one thing that I understand is that, as John Chrysostom said this in the fourth century, he's like, a rich man is not one who's collecting many possessions, but the one who needs few possessions. And the poor man is not one who has no possessions, but is one who has many desires. Each of us has some giant we need to slay if we're going to truly follow after Jesus Christ. Because the Lord is my shepherd and I want. So does that hinder him being my shepherd? Because I want. Badly. My kids could tell you the list of the things that I want. Don't ask them. But you and I need a freedom from the things that we want. And I believe that the way that we're going to discover it this next year is if we all adopt the time of simplicity. So worship team, I'm going to invite you to come back up. So how about you? I just confessed three things to you in response to my teaching here today. What is competing with Jesus for your heart? What is competing with Jesus for the formation of his image in you? Is it an overabundance of stuff? Is it a desire for more and more stuff? What commitment to change are you and I willing to make? What is the list that you need to sit down and write this week? What limitations would you be willing to enter into in order to see Jesus more clearly? We're getting ready to step to the Lord's table in this song. And as we do so, I just want to extend an invitation to some of you. I just want to say, like, I know you're going to count the cost, But giving your life to Jesus is the greatest reward. There are so many things that we could talk about today that would prolong the service even longer, which I know that we can't. But if you actually weigh the rewards versus the instantaneous purchase that you're going to make later today, in light of eternity, the reward for holding out now is going to be so much greater than you could ever imagine. It just doesn't feel like it right now because our culture, the water that we're swimming in, is saying you don't have what you need more. And Jesus is saying, invest in my kingdom and you're going to be blown away with the reward. So we're getting ready to come and give our lives to Christ. Like, Lord Jesus, I give you my life because you're beginning to see that he has forgiven us and we're stepping into a life of abundance with him. But for the rest of us, could this be your prayer today? Lord Jesus, help me to see. In this bread and in this cup is the life that is truly life. His body broken, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sin, that leads to an abundant life. That's the life that you and I adopt. We're going to have a richness that we would never imagine. Father, we come to you right now as we corporately say, what do we do? And so, Father, the Lord's table is a reminder to us of what you did do, and now we get to do the same. So, Father, thank you for your body being broken and your blood being poured out for us. And now, Lord, would we adopt the same thing? Would we allow our bodies to be broken and our blood to be poured out for others? And let it start with us cleaning out our closets and our pantries. And so, Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus that your spirit would move mightily amongst us. We want to follow after you. Would you raise up some amongst us, Lord, that are committed to learning the discipline of Christ, the discipline of simplicity. Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only he can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.